Heavenly Father, thank you that you had a great plan of salvation that was being worked out in the lives of this individual, Joseph, and in the lives of his family, but was going to be the means of grace for you to reveal yourself to the whole of humanity and the prefiguring of your rescue of all of humanity. So, Lord, thank you for your word, eternal and unchanging. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us in understanding it now. Amen.
Amen.
But before we get on to this story, we haven't quite finished with Joseph getting married in Egypt and having two children. And that whole sense of moving on from the past. Whatever has held you back in the past, you need to let God cut you free of it. And that's why he called his firstborn Manasseh. He said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." So many things have happened to him. So many things have been so difficult. So many things have gone wrong. And yet, here he says, this is a new start. Manasseh, I've forgotten the past. I move forward. So many Christians allow the negative experiences of their past to dominate their lives in God's eternal present. But Jesus came to release us from all of that, to make us new. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly, John 10, verse 10. And that's why Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The old you is dead. I've been crucified with Christ, now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Don't let the dead works of the past continue to shape you in God's eternal present. We don't need to carry, we mustn't carry all that lumber. And Satan delights to keep us dwelling in the past with either its vanished glories or its enduring problems occupying all our attention. And if he can't do that, then he tries to keep us always dreaming about a future in which we will be rich and famous, or to paralyze us with a future full of fear. But God is beyond time. He's always alive, always vibrant in the present moment. He wants us to meet him here and now and eternally. And as we allow God to move us on from the past so that we're looking always to our loving Heavenly Father to see what he wants moment by moment, so that will make us unimaginably fruitful in the things that really matter. And that's why his second son he named Ephraim and said, it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And especially so in the very place where we have been afflicted. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 says that God is the one who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, it may not be immediately obvious to the world outside because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But God will see, and he will rejoice in you, his beloved child. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man continues in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
And that theme of trusting God and moving on from the past is what we see in today's story that Martin and Peter just read for us. Because the question of trust is central to today's chapters. Lots of people, mainly Joseph's brothers, are being tested by Joseph to see if they can be trusted. And others are being tested to see if they will trust. So chapter 42, if you're looking at it in your Bibles, opens with Jacob sending his sons to Egypt to buy grain. But as we heard, he won't send Benjamin because, having already lost Joseph, he is still living in fear. And who can blame him, really? In verse 4, it says, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Well, let's just think for a minute of Jacob's personal story. He had loved Joseph's mother the most of all his wives. Rachel had been his delight. And so he loved the two sons he had by her, Joseph and Benjamin, more than any of his other boys. Now, we've seen how unwise he was in favouring Joseph over his brothers years before this. But nevertheless, we can still feel for Jacob in the awful, awful grief when the boys came back and told him that Joseph had apparently been pulled apart by wild beasts. As a parent, you know, what worse news? And what's more, of course, he never had even a body to grieve over. And certainly, one reads in the news of people whose children have been lost or whatever. And actually, the lack of a body is a very, very awful thing. And Jacob had to live with that for years. So, of course, he's in agonies. Then, of course, naturally enough, his protectiveness transfers to young Benjamin. He is now the only one, and nothing must happen to him. You can see sometimes that after a pain in the family, parents become particularly protective of any child or children that they have left. You know, not off to the park, more or less without a bodyguard. But in these chapters, we see God putting Jacob severely to the test. When Joseph makes it the strictest condition that the brothers will only prove that they aren't spies if they bring Benjamin back with them, and they can only return for more food with him, then of course God is asking the biggest possible question of Jacob, which is, are you going to live your life under the effect of the old wounds, or can you risk trusting me? In the end, when things become desperate, as far as starvation is concerned, Jacob has to consider that, and it must have nearly broken his heart when he allowed Benjamin to go on this dangerous trip with the other boys. And for the long, long while they were in Egypt without Skype, and there was no news, then can you imagine what he was imagining? There's been no news. I wonder how long it would take them to get there. Oh, dear, what's happened? It must have been desperate. Was Benjamin alive or dead? But the big step of trust comes in chapter 43, verses 13 and 14, where he says, take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, that's Joseph of course, but he doesn't know that, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. So the only brother that he really cares about, the only brother he actually, his son, that he names is and Benjamin, but he does let him go. Have you ever felt, of course, it has to apply to us too, doesn't it? That God has been testing your trust in the same way. I remember that this is a bit what it felt like for us. When we had lost Sebastian, we then became pregnant with the one who turned out to be Jessamy. And during the pregnancy, I discovered that statistically, if you have had one baby die as a cot death, you are more likely to have another one. And therefore, it would be very natural to be scared about this subsequent pregnancy. But I thought to myself, I don't want this baby. I believe that actually babies pick up a lot, even in the womb. They know if they are wanted. And if they are prayed for and loved and cared for, I think that's the most wonderful thing that happens, even before you've even set eyes on them. It's the most glorious start to a life. And I didn't want the opposite for my baby. I thought it was possible that Jessamy, though I didn't know it was her, or even that she was a girl, would be in some way even blighted if I carried her for the whole 9 months with fear in my heart, saying, well, because of the last one, who knows what's going to happen to this one? And if for 9 months she felt carried by a tense, scared mother, what would that do to that little one? And I remember specifically praying and saying, Father, I don't know how to cut this fear off, but I need you to lift it off me, please. I'm so sorry for it. It's natural, but I don't want to live under this fear. Please would you lift that off me? And he did during the pregnancy, and that was wonderful. But after Jessamy was born, we then, because of the cot death thing, they were doing a lot of research at that point, and they said, would we join a research program? And we thought, well, the least we could do is help other couples, if at all possible, not have to go through what we went through. And the the form of that the research took was that they put a little monitor under the baby's mattress, which picked up her heartbeat. And it went off 5 times on the first day we got home from hospital. And I mean, as you can see, I'm not built for running. But whew, you can run upstairs when that's going off, because it means that your baby stopped breathing. And we would both get there with our heart. And she was always there sleeping peacefully. It was absolutely fine. But oh my gosh. And I discovered, actually, naturally enough, there was still a fear. And in particular, I was very aware that the other person who was scared was my little son, Ben, because he had suffered the loss of his little baby brother. And on the day that I brought Jessamy home from hospital, he looked at her and then he looked at me. And the first thing he said is, "How long is this baby staying?" So that tells you, doesn't it, the depth of the damage that that earlier death had done to him. And it's possible for us to have that same feeling, that a previous pain like that can make us feel either like the little Ben, well, what's going to happen this time, or like me. And God, nevertheless, is asking us the same question as he asked of Jacob. Are we going to be sticking under the shadow of the old wounds, or will we risk trusting him and step out in faith? So as we think of that as the overall theme, let's look at Joseph's behaviour in today's chapter.
I don't know about you, but what first strikes me as a 21st century Western reader living in a democracy is what a peculiar way Joseph behaves in all of this. I mean, okay, it's a tremendous shock to see his brothers there. And his initial reaction doesn't appear to be at all well disposed. He speaks through an interpreter, he speaks harshly. And then he remembers his dreams and, way, here they are being fulfilled 21 years later after all the ups and downs along the way. But instead of just saying, "Nah, see, I told you so," he starts accusing them of being spies. Now, is it just that he can't resist making them squirm a bit? No. He's focusing at once on this question of trust. They were deceivers before. Have they changed? And they answer his questions reasonably enough, but without any evidence, he stands by his accusation, and apparently entirely unreasonably, like the very stereotype of the Eastern potentate, which he would have been, he throws them all into prison. Now, if God hadn't been working on him during all these years, this is exactly the sort of person he wouldn't have become the Grand Vizier of Egypt, but had he become the Grand Vizier of Egypt, this is exactly the sort of capricious way that you'd expect. And he keeps them there for 3 days, and then he has Simeon tied up as well as jailed before letting the rest of them go. Now, it seems very likely that Simeon had been the leader in his being thrown into the pit. So maybe Joseph was getting a bit of his own back. Certainly we know that Simeon was a really violent man, as witnessed by that vicious attack on Shechem in Genesis chapter 34, which always causes every man reading it to cross his legs with tears in his eyes. And if you don't know what I mean, cast a quick eye over Genesis 34 overnight. Anyway, he ends up spending a year in prison. And then Joseph does this very peculiar thing with the silver being returned to their sacks. And this seems to be part of his testing. Will they grab the advantage and run, or will they play fair and bring Benjamin back? When they do return, he unsettles them again by inviting them to a banquet, but then framing them with the return of yet more silver and the planting of the great magic cup. Interesting that a couple of times we get the thing about an emphasis on the cup he uses for divination, which is a bit disconcerting for Christians because we don't believe in divination. But until the law was given to Moses, which told mankind definitively what God wanted, there was in fact no prohibition against divination at that point. And any... what Joseph wants is to get his brothers thinking in terms of a spiritual authority. That yes, he is a capricious potentate, yes, he can do anything he likes, but actually saying, didn't you know a man like me can know what's going on through divination? That there's a spiritual dimension going on here. And so whether he actually practiced divination, we don't actually know. But it wasn't spelt out as part of the law at that stage, because the law as such didn't exist. And anyway, what he's wanting to do is say, actually, look, there is something going on in the heavenly realms here. But it does all seem tremendously cat and mouse, doesn't it? Even down to the psychological torture of the steward starting to search the sack of the eldest and working down one by one to the youngest, even though he knew all along where it was. Now, nobody can think well of the older brothers after the way they behaved towards Joseph 21 years before. And at least four of them have behaved really badly in other ways since. Reuben slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi viciously and quite unnecessarily deceived and slaughtered all the male population of an entire town, and all the brothers looted it. Judah let his former daughter-in-law Tamar down badly by breaking his promise to marry her to his youngest son Shelah. Then when he heard that she was pregnant, ordered that she be burnt alive until he found out that he himself was the father, having slept with her under the impression she was a prostitute. I mean, nobody could claim these brothers are an impressive bunch. But even so, the question is bound to occur to us, what is going on spiritually here?
Right. Well, first of all, let's notice chapter 43, verse 23. Don't be afraid, your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Just as God's provision for us costs us nothing, because Jesus pays what we owe, so, like God, Joseph provides for his brothers at no cost to themselves. But far more significantly, Joseph works to achieve the fulfillment of the big vision, which is like God. So in some ways, Joseph is not only vice-regent or sort of number two to Pharaoh, he is also playing vice-regent in this context to God, bringing about God's vision. Now, of course, unbelievers only see a fraction and are baffled and terrified, whereas Joseph, in taking the role, if you like, of God, is doing something that would be terrible if he wasn't doing it at God's command. And he's doing it in order to uncover the secrets of men's hearts. Do you remember the verse which says, "You shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God sometimes does give these prolonged tests to find out, so that our hearts come up to the surface and he knows what's what. And in 44:17, the key test is when Judah says, "We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." Joseph says, "Oh, no, I won't have everybody in prison. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." And of course, at that point, the brothers are given an opportunity to do to the other favourite brother exactly what they had done before. The other 10 could have said, "Well, we managed to get rid of Joseph, and actually, quite honestly, that was a relief. And now, well, it would be a pity to leave Ben behind, but actually it would save all the rest of our lives. Why don't we, honestly?" So they could have cut out and run, couldn't they? Would they sacrifice innocent Benjamin, as they had got rid of Joseph, or not? But as Joseph, with God, engineers circumstances, listen to this as a trailer for the future. Benjamin the innocent becomes a scapegoat for the sins of his brothers, so that the secrets of men's hearts are laid bare, that they could be brought to a recognition of their spiritual condition, and then to restoration. So it is just like Jesus, the innocent one, bringing us to restoration. "Behold this child," in Luke 2:35, "behold this child is sent, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Benjamin is another forerunner of Jesus. Peter said yesterday, I think, it's amazing, isn't it, that God already knew so clearly what he was going to do, he was able to do a dress rehearsal and show people what he was up to. So in many ways, this is a conversion story. Somebody asked me earlier, did I think that the brothers were saved earlier in their lives? It's so difficult to answer that question, isn't it? To be honest, nothing about their hearts, their responses or their actions show anything to do with salvation or with responding to God in softness and rightness earlier in their lives. But here, we really do see a change. And I wonder whether you have observed how often the Lord uses suffering to cause us to face up to what we've done wrong. And in some ways, pain can be our friend, in fact. I remember somebody once saying, you know, obviously leprosy is a terrible disease. And one of the most terrible things about leprosy, if you have it, happily it is becoming rarer, it is that you lose all feeling. And so people who have leprosy often have fewer fingers and toes. And it's not just that the leprosy causes it to them to drop off. It is often that actually they have ended up burning themselves, for instance, leaning on a fire or something. Because the leprosy has got rid of their nerve endings, they don't know that they're damaging their finger ends. And so they end up having to have something amputated or whatever. And actually, in that sense, when we hurt ourselves, when we lean on the oven, actually pain is a friend. It is saying, remove your finger, this is doing you a damage. And in a similar way, God sometimes uses pain to say, this is a temporary, short, sharp pain, but to warn you that worse damage will be going on unless you move out of this situation. So respond. So we can sometimes see that God allows that to happen for a bigger, longer purpose. Now, while everything is going brilliantly in our lives, it's easy not to stop and be considering living in a different way. I just want to find out of you, those who can look back, not everyone can, but for those of you who can look back to a definite time when you knew you made a step to say yes to God and ask Jesus into your heart, did it happen at a time when everything was really happy and you thought, I'm having a wonderful time, life is really fantastic, and I want to add God to the mixture? Anybody come to Christ, especially in a time of real happiness? One in the room. What about other people? Are there other people here who came to Christ or said yes to God out of a time which was actually hard, that was raising lots of questions, or that was tough? That's interesting. Yep. About 12 or so, and a lot of people non-committal about what was going on at the time. Yes, I think that is so often the case. And certainly for those people who would look back and say, it was at a hard time that I say yes to God, if that is true of our first steps in the Christian life, then that may put a whole new perspective on the potential to be found in the crises and the hard things later. They might be the gateway to a whole new depth of surrender in our life. So first of all, let's look at the effect on Joseph. There is the recognition on Joseph's part, of course, that he does, which is both physical and spiritual. And that leads to his having to address some huge emotional issues. He didn't know that his brothers were going to walk into his room. But mustn't that immediately have put him into saying, how do I feel towards these ones who are standing in front of me? They are the ones who betrayed me all those years ago. It puts you absolutely on the spot. Am I going to forgive them? And his response shows us how God has used all those hard years to work on him. This is the measure of the new Joseph. Injustice has not left him bitter. Pain has not withered or weakened him. And power, now that it's come, has not corrupted or hardened him. He has remarkably, miraculously, got a soft and a generous and a forgiving heart. And I wonder what, for us, the hard things and the successes of your life have done to your heart.
And there's the effect of all these years on Joseph and the coming face to face with his brothers. What about the effect on his brothers? Well, you see conscience and sorrow. What the brothers go through in Egypt mirrors Joseph's earlier experiences. He had punishment, fear, imprisonment, uncertainty, injustice, the threat of slavery. And they get all of that. Indeed, he had actual slavery. Just imagine how it must have felt for those 3 days in a foreign jail. I mean, it's still scary today as we hear about it every week on television. But in the days before you had a consul, when there was no political system, when you, for all you knew, you could be left there, one of the things that I'm inclined to get a bit claustrophobic, and one of the most horrible deaths I've ever heard of was that a visitor to Turkey in the 18th century went past, and in some neglected corner of the great palace, there were pile upon pile upon pile of big oak chests. And as he went past, he heard all these voices from within them, and that if the rulers didn't like you, they just locked you up in a chest and stacked you up however high and left you there. If you were lucky, somebody might shove some food through, well, perhaps if you weren't lucky, actually, shove some food through a hole in the side, but apart from that, you just left there. No, you know, that could have been what was going to happen to these brothers. A real sense of despair, a taste of their own medicine, because it could have been as nothing compared with what poor young Joseph, aged 17, rejected by his own family and alone, must have felt tempted to. And then the next time they come, oh dear, what's going to happen this time? They're invited to a private banquet. Well, hang on. And once they got over their first terror, oh my word, we've been invited to his house. What's going to happen? They must have raised their hopes so high. They must have thought, wow, we seem to be well in here. We'll be able to trade here as often as we like. And then that hope is followed by the shattering fear and disappointment as they are arrested for possession of the planted cup. For these brothers, the spiritual stimulus of being in physical difficulties goes on causing a whole rethink of their lives. Their consciences are pricked, 42 verse 21. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. That's a very good question to ask, thank you, to ask yourself when things go wrong in your life. Doesn't follow that every time something's gone wrong, it's because you've done something bad. That's a sort of, it's the Sound of Music school of theology, isn't it? That when she stands there singing, she's fallen in love with the captain, and but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me. Oh, dear, dear. No, that's not the way it works, is it, at all? Not the way it's sung. I've done something good, so I get nice things. Or I've done something bad, so I'm getting clobbered. But it is a good question. If something is going bad, the first thing is to say, Lord, is this because of some sin of mine? Is there something in me that you're drawing attention to? Is this all happening because you are saying, actually, you are not living under my blessing? And that's the phrase that we call recognition. And if so, if there is some sin of mine, I become aware, now, Lord, check my heart. I think there's something I'm getting wrong here. Then we can repent and deal with it. We can receive God's forgiveness, and then we can, in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuke it out of our lives, rebuke the spiritual force of the enemy. Why am I behaving like that? The two realms thinking. What's the spiritual dimension going on here? What's the sin in my life? I'm really sorry, Lord, for allowing that to influence my behaviour. Get out of my life. You have no rights in me. And then replace that with the characteristics of Jesus. Have I been guilty of impurity, lust? I don't get far from the mic, yes, I see. Have I been guilty of impurity and lust? Okay, then I must ask, Lord, give me your purity. Have I been guilty of unbelief and doubting God? Then, Lord, give me your faith. I choose to live in your faith. Have I been angry? Lord, I claim the peace of the Holy Spirit which is at work in me. There may still be consequences in this life to deal with. It doesn't follow that the moment you have dealt with a sin, oh, right, everything gets hunky-dory. Remember when the children of Israel rebel and grumble against God, and God tells Moses he's going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes for them and says, Father, forgive them, please forgive them. And God says, okay, I have forgiven them, but not one of them will enter my promised land. So God can forgive sins, and there can still be physical consequences that arise, that have to be worked through. Sin patterns do lead to suffering, though by no means all suffering results directly from sin on our part. God gives conviction. The Holy Spirit puts his finger directly on an area of life he wants us to get right. So when we say, Lord, is there anything in me, Lord, I want to keep open account, open heart before you, keep close accounts. And he, if it's the Holy Spirit, he will show you something specific to deal with, and you respond to it in repentance. You are sorry, you change. But condemnation, that is something that the accuser of the brethren, Satan, loads us with. That's when he tries to give you a sort of general, non-specific feeling that you are utterly useless, God can't love you, and that's a lie, and we need to send it straight back to hell. The moment it's like, I am totally useless. That is a lie from the enemy. Now, much Christian teaching makes that distinction between conviction on the one hand and condemnation on the other, and stops there. And every sense of guilt is either specific and conviction, that's good, or general and condemnation, and that's bad. And the result of that teaching is that I used to think that unless there was some specific sin of which I was convicted, I must be right with God, and so that was all right. And I'm afraid I therefore became rather smug. Because I would think, you know, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't particularly sinned. No, you know, I've got nothing particular to repent about. And I couldn't see why people were always banging on about repentance, because I repented my sin, if I've got one. But actually, I'm not feeling that, there's nothing I'm getting specifically wrong. But there is another general level of awareness of sin, and that's contrition, which is the knowledge that 1 John 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The fact is, I can never be good enough for God. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The only right response to the truth and the holiness and the beauty and the tenderness of the love of God is contrition, tears of sorrow at our sinful condition, and tears of joy at the certainty he has dealt with it. So I need to come back to God repeatedly and recognise, Lord, I'm not getting anything specifically wrong, and I'm not under total condemnation feeling I am utterly useless, but Lord, I am a sinner. I am not good enough for you. And when there is contrition, there is acceptance of guilt generally, even though we may be innocent of any one particular offence. And if that's right, then if somebody then does something really unfair to me, if somebody accuses me of something I haven't done, if somebody behaves outrageously towards me, then actually I can't get on my high horse and say, well, they behaved atrociously, because actually I recognise, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. Whatever happens to me, at one sense, if you've allowed it to happen to me, then Lord, I deserve it. I may not have done something specifically bad, and I can say there's cause and effect, but I can say, Lord, I'm not good enough. God has uncovered your servant's guilt, Judah says, when they come back. Not that they have done anything wrong, but actually their state of sinfulness has been laid bare. The brothers are innocent of the theft of the silver cup, but they accept. Okay, Lord, whatever. And the recognition of our sinful state in the flesh and our continual need of salvation leads to cleansing. This is cleansing. There we are. Our acceptance of the blood of Jesus washing us clean continually, again and again, day after day. I had a worker in one of my churches who is very Welsh, and the Welsh are very sort of emotional. You always you see, oh, we need to repent before God. And I was thinking, well, I don't know about you, I don't. And actually, he was right, and I was wrong. Yes, I need to live in ongoing repentance, never satisfied with my spiritual state, because all the time coming to God, Lord, cleanse me more. Lord, make me new. Lord, I recognize I have such nasty reaction. Every time I have a nasty reaction to anything, every time I feel indignant about anything, or sorry for myself, or proud, or angry, or whatever it is, I need to say, Lord, that's not Jesus. That's not good enough. Lord, I am so sorry. And if anything happens to me, instead of feeling I'm entitled to be upset about it, say, Lord, over to you. So when the brothers, as we accept Jesus' blood cleaning us, when the brothers examine their conscience, one thing stands out above all others, their behaviour towards Joseph. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen, and that's why this distress has come upon us.
I just want to say one thing about repentance from my own point of view. I'd grown up in a Christian home, as I've said, but nevertheless, although I knew perfectly well the concept of repentance, I very seldom did any. And that was because repentance was a really negative idea in my head. And I think that's because it was associated with, I felt it was as if I was having to crawl into the presence of a very disappointed God who disapproved of me. And especially because I was a Christian, I felt that, you know that verse which says, to him to whom much has been given, much will be required. I found that was a big burden. I was thinking, God's been very kind to me. I've been very blessed. Therefore, he expects me to be particularly wonderful. And oh dear, I'm not. Whatever. So I felt that God was always sitting up in heaven looking at me and feeling disappointed and being reproachful. What's the word for reproachful?
Four words, Father.
Thank you very much indeed. That is what God was always feeling about me, I thought. So I felt as if God was sitting upstairs, as it were, up in heaven, waving his finger at me. And therefore, I found that a real barrier to repentance. And who would want to repent when it makes you feel so miserable? Whereas then I found, when I discovered this teaching, I thought, actually, no. Repentance is not to grind my nose in my sin and make me feel more and more miserable and to leave me head down in my sin and for God to do all this finger wagging at me. No, repentance is like having a shower. If you've been for a hot walk, many of you have been out this afternoon, if you've been for a hot walk or even more a run, then isn't it fantastic to come in and have a shower? What a relief. And indeed, if you go for 3 runs a day, you're allowed to have 3 showers. Except in England, where we have a drought. And actually, they're saying you're not allowed. But there's no limit in God's kingdom. Actually, we can go for repentance often and get clean. And like the shower, it's meant to bring about that wonderful sense of relief. Clean again. Thank you so much. So it's a fantastic breakthrough for me. And now I'm making the most of it and trying to make up for lost time. And it's a quick thing. Instead of my feeling that it was a huge emotional thing, I've got to work up towards this repentance. It takes ages, you know. Actually, I notice a thought, and I'm to God with it as quickly as I can. I notice a reaction, I'm straight, oh, Father, so sorry. Catch it early, instead of letting it build. Now, what we see with the brothers is that they have at last registered that it's God that they're having to deal with. So they're not just registering, we got stuff wrong, or this is Joseph, or looking at things on the human level. We've had already, in 42 verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? And in 44:16, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. So they're recognising that it's God who's active on their case. And that means that he can really actively move on in their lives. And new life only comes when we accept responsibility for the situation. So repentance needs to be more than just saying sorry, but actually taking action to restore the situation if God shows us that that's what he wants us to do and how that should work. So taking such steps as you can to turn the wrong around. And that process begins here when Reuben, who is the eldest son, offers his sons. This is a most incredibly enormous thing to do, isn't it? He offers his own sons as a guarantee in place of Benjamin. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can have my own sons. He had been the one years before, so he's got quite a conscience, who'd wanted to rescue Joseph. And he had in fact been the one who'd saved his life by convincing his other brothers that they shouldn't murder him, they should just put him in a pit. But he hadn't stood out against his everything that happened after that as he ought, and he had colluded in, joined in with the cover-up. So he was guilty as the other men were. But here, he's beginning to move towards accepting responsibility for someone else's life. That's for Benjamin's. So Joseph's younger, full brother is now, instead of being deserted by Reuben, he is being protected by him at last.
And Judah's case is more striking yet. By the way, when Davina was talking about it's God's gift of repentance, the verse you might want for that is Romans 2 verse 4. God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But Judah proves his repentance by offering himself as a ransom, just as later his descendant Jesus does. So Judah too, like Joseph and Benjamin, is a forerunner of the Saviour. And it is in this incident that he becomes the leader of the brothers. Later he's promoted to eldest son when Jacob decides to demote the three older boys for the various reasons that we gave about Reuben and Simeon and Levi. They all get demoted, but the title of oldest son, senior leader, goes to Judah. Why? Because Judah is the one who has offered himself as a substitution. And Judah's conversion here marks a decisive move in the spiritual history of the children of Israel, and therefore the spiritual history of the whole world. The one who had first suggested selling Joseph, Genesis 37 verse 27, now accepts responsibility for the life of Joseph's brother and offers to take Benjamin's place. And the theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. It's what Jesus does. He makes atonement for our sins. He pays for our sins by being the substitute for us, by taking the punishment that should have fallen upon us. The great question was, when Benjamin was arrested, would they abandon the youngest, or would they offer their own life and freedom in his place as his substitute? Job 33 speaks of a man having an angel on his side as a mediator. One out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him, and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. And really, this is the pivot, the nub, of the whole story of Joseph. We've learnt a lot through our study of him, but far more significant, even than that, is the story of the conversion of Judah, the leader of the people of God, the forefather of the one who died to rescue his younger brothers, you and me, from the slavery of sin. Jesus suffers because of our sin. Like Joseph in Egypt, Jesus rises to eminence in a regime, the kingdom of God, that has reason to be hostile to us because of our sin. Like Joseph, Jesus invites us, come close to me, I am your brother. When Joseph says, the one you sold into Egypt, we are reminded of Acts chapter 2. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. And the result in each case has been, chapter 45, verse 7, a great deliverance. Verse 5, God sent me. It's God's plan, it's God's execution, it's God's provision for his people. In the case of the Israelites, it was physical life in the form of food and a new home in safety. In our case, it's eternal life in heaven. We see the huge generosity of God, his givenness to us, and the breathtaking extent of his forgiveness towards us, whatever we may have done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how wonderful it is that you fulfilled all God's righteousness, that where we were sinful and disobedient and rebellious, where we've continued to get things wrong after we came to know you, where the things we have done resulted in your agonizing death on the cross, Lord, all of that you faced in order to be a ransom for us, to pay for our sins, so that we might have eternal life. And Lord, thank you that this has been your story, the Heilsgeschichte, all the way through, from beginning to end. Thank you, Lord, that we see it right back thousands of years before in the story of Joseph and Judah and their family. Thank you, Lord, that it continues right through to us today. Thank you, Lord, that you have perfect purposes being worked out in our lives. Thank you that you call us to be those who bring your redemption to a hurting world. Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Have your way in us and through us. Amen.